if you could turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. We've reached this point in our study. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. And we know God always blesses the reading of his own word. Wednesday was a strange day for me because in the morning I got news that our fourth granddaughter had been born, Isabel. And that was a cause of great rejoicing. And then we had dear Ina's funeral at 12. And we were thinking of the end of life. And then just as Val English and myself were coming out of the church, I received text that Billy Graham had died. So it was a strange day. Billy Graham was probably the most influential preacher in the 20th century, having preached more than to anyone else in history. It was estimated that he preached to 215 million people. He was the unofficial pastor to American presidents, having met and talked with them all since Harry Truman. That's 12 presidents in all. He was invited in 1955 to preach on Easter Sunday in Sandringham to the Queen. And afterwards, the Queen asked him why it was that none of the Church of England ministers spoke like he spoke. And Billy said, oh, some of them do. And as a result of that encounter with the Queen, the late Dr. John Stott was appointed her official chaplain. His catchphrase was, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. He was always going back to Scripture. And over the years, I have met numerous people in Irish Baptist churches that were converted through that Haringey mission that he conducted in 1959, ran for 3 months. The stadium was packed every night, and people responded in large numbers to the gospel. Now, it's not generally known that one of his earliest and most successful campaigns was in Los Angeles in 1949. And during that campaign, a number of very famous people professed faith. Actors, TV presenters, musicians, songwriters, singers, producers, those involved in the entertainment business. And there was a great flurry of excitement in the media as a result of that mission. And there were two notorious gangsters who professed faith and became the center of media attention. One of them still remained the boss of the crime syndicate that he had founded after he professed faith. And Billy Graham went to see him to tell him that he needed to change. And the mafia boss said, oh, I didn't think I needed to change. He says, just as you could have a Christian actor or a Christian singer, I thought I would be a Christian gangster. And Billy Graham pointed out that salvation brings change. That when an inward change takes place, it manifests itself outwardly. And that's what this section in Philippians is all about. The outward consequence of inward faith. It's about the everyday implications of being a Christian. And I want you to notice four things. First of all, the appeal that Paul makes. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here Paul appeals to the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Notice a couple of things. Notice first of all the meaning of the appeal. What did Paul mean when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, it's interesting to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. He doesn't say, work up your salvation. He doesn't say, work with God in your salvation. If he said any of those things, he would be contradicting himself, because Paul clearly teaches that salvation is a gift of God. By grace, Ephesians 2, are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Now, if you were to work for salvation, if you were to work up for salvation, even if you were to work with God in salvation, salvation wouldn't be a gift. It would be a payment. It would be something that you earned. It would be something you deserved. And if it's deserved, it isn't given in grace, because grace is getting what you don't deserve. When I was at school, I had a job in a restaurant on a Monday and a Wednesday evening, and a minister, after some clerical event, came in dressed in a clerical collar and a frock coat, something that ministers used to wear, and he ordered chips, and it was silver service, and as I was spooning the chips onto his plate, I dropped them all down his clerical vest. He ordered vegetables, which I forgot to bring. The cream of his on his pavlova was off, and his coffee was cold. And yet, in spite of all of that, he gave me a £2 tip, which was very generous in those days. It was an undeserved gratuity. He was very generous. He gave me what I didn't deserve. B.B. Warfield, the American theologian, describes salvation as a pure gratuity from God. It's an act of grace. And if you have to work for it, if you have to work it up, or even work with, salvation becomes deserved and is no longer then a gift. That is not what Paul is saying here. Rather, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, salvation is something that we receive as a free gift of God, and we must work it out, we must live it out, we must live out the implications of our faith in our everyday lives. This salvation is something that we have already received inwardly, but salvation needs to be worked out outwardly, if that makes sense. There are implications to our faith. He uses a verb that indicates a command with a continuing action. That's why the NIV translates it as continue. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This salvation that we received as a gift from God needs to be worked out. You could use the analogy of a home. Imagine a very rich relative bequeathed to you a very nice house. He has given it to you freely. But over the next 40 years, you work trying to maintain that house to a standard that reflects the graciousness of the person that gave you the house in the first place. So when that person arrives, you will in no way be embarrassed and insult his graciousness in giving you the house in the first place. The meaning of the appeal. Secondly, notice the objective of the appeal. What does he actually mean when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, notice the little word therefore at the beginning of verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask what it's there for. And of course, it's there to remind us what has gone before. The Authorized Version, wherefore, has the same implication. Now, if you remember back to our study last week, Paul had done a marvelous and a remarkable thing. He had set before the Philippians the Lord Jesus Christ as a model of godliness in the believer's relationships with other people. Your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That Jesus was humble, that Jesus surrendered, that Jesus served, that Jesus is patient, that Jesus went to the cross and he sacrificed his life for his people. And working out your own salvation means that you will endeavor, therefore, to become more Christ-like, more God-like, more Christian in your living. To be like Jesus is the great goal of our Christian lives. I recently heard of a wealthy, rather overweight celebrity who hired a personal trainer to get her back in shape. And the personal trainer made her stand in front of a mirror and then mark on the mirror the outline of the person that she would like to become. So every day after the workout, she would come to the mirror, and gradually then she conformed to the image that was marked on the mirror. That's our objective, to be Christ-like. That's what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Spurgeon says a Christian should bear a striking resemblance to Christ. That's the objective in the appeal. Then, thirdly, under this first point, the importance of the appeal. Look again at verse 12. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, why with fear and trembling? Fear is a strong word. It means to be struck with terror. Trembling means to shake. Now, on first reading, that seems a strange thing for Paul to say, that the Christian should have these two characteristics of fear and trembling when you would expect the Christian to be filled with peace and joy. But Paul tells us why we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling in verse 13. Look, four. Here's the reason. Here's the reason why. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see what he's saying? That this working out of our salvation, this being godly, this being Christ-like, is actually evidence that God is at work in your life. It's the fruit of his work in your life. So every desire for holiness, every aspiration for godliness, every yearning for Christ's likeness is because he is at work in the human heart. Every good work, every kind deed, every generous act, every forgiving act is from him. They are present because it is God who works in us to will and to work. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because working out our salvation, godliness, Christ-likeness, is the evidence of God's work in our lives. In other words, we dare not be sloppy and casual when it comes to personal holiness. Because personal holiness is the mark of saving faith. It reveals to us that God is at work in our lives. So working out our salvation, having the same mind as that of Christ Jesus, is something that we treat seriously. Because the Christ-likeness is in itself from God. It is he who works in us to will and to do. And so working out our salvation is something that we should do in deadly earnestness. Because godliness is the mark, is the fruit of true saving faith. Lloyd-Jones says, if you do not desire to be holy, I do not think you have the right to call yourself a Christian. If you do not desire to be holy, I do not think you have the right to call yourself a Christian. See why Paul's appeal is so important? Why we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because this Christ-like is actually the mark of true conversion. the appeal that Paul makes. The second thing I want you to notice is the reason that Paul gives. Why does Paul appeal to them in such a way that he does? Well, look at verse 12. Again, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is not saying that they were obedient in his presence and they are obedient in his absence. He says, now that he is gone, just as they were obedient in his presence when he was there, when he was among them, so now they should be obedient too. He is saying, now more than ever, now especially, now that I'm not there, now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because when the cat's away, the mice will play. And Paul was concerned that in his absence, these Christians, this model church might neglect their need of Christ-likeness, that they might fail to work out the implications of their faith, and in their personal relationships with one another, they might become ungodly. That's what he says there. You get a hint of it there in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. With Paul's departure and in his absence, it seems that in this very model church, this church that was so good in so many ways, that tensions were beginning to surface. And the unity of this very attractive church was under threat. You get little hints of that throughout the epistle. He prays that their love might abound more and more in chapter 1. He challenges them in chapter 2, as we were thinking of in our last study, to be humble and to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. He speaks of those who think differently in chapter 3. And then he speaks in chapter 4 of two women, Eutychia and Syntyche, and he appeals to them to agree. And so with Paul out of the picture, personality clashes and divisions among the membership were beginning to surface in this once loving and harmonious church. My church unity has always been a problem, and division, personality clashes, differences of opinion are almost occupational hazards in terms of being a member of a church. But Paul is saying to them, the Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness comes down to something as basic as this, your relationship with your fellow believer in the church. He says Christ humbled himself. We should be humble. He served others. We should serve others. He was willing to give up his position in glory for the sake of his people. Should you not be willing to do the same, he says in 5-11, for the sake of the people of God too. Oh, you hear of trouble in churches all the time over stupid things, silly, silly things. When I started in the ministry, it was the HEV virus that infected the churches. Hats, eschatology, and Bible versions. And I remember a Presbyterian minister who lectured us at college, and we were talking about this one day, and he says, well, at least you're things that divide you, he says, are semi-theologically. He says, we fall out over whether flowers should be sitting on the communion table or not. But isn't it interesting how Satan, thank God all those things are more or less put to bed. But isn't it interesting how Satan can use good things to bring
disruption to his church.
Now, the big thing that causes division is worship. What somebody called the worship wars. You don't see the contradiction in that worship and war? It's a travesty. And it's a tragedy. And I would plead with you, as members of Balmina Baptist, not to give Satan a foothold within the fellowship and allow yourself to be the reason for division among brothers and sisters in Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have the appeal that Paul makes, the reason Paul gives, the importance Paul explains. Why is this working out your salvation so important? Well, why is it that professed believers must be like Christ? Why they must have the same mind, the same attitude of as that of Christ Jesus? Well, look at verses 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. I think that's better translated as the NIV has it, holding out the word of life. Holding out the word of life. The reason why we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is because of our witness in the world. Paul describes this world, the world in which the Philippians lived, as a crooked and twisted generation. The word crooked there means twisted and was used of somebody who had curvature of the spine. The word twisted carries the same idea but means twisted to the core. And the Roman society in which the Philippian church found itself was notoriously corrupt and immoral. It was a twisted society. Immorality, homosexuality, paganism, dishonesty, greed were all part of that society. Sometimes we think, you know, it would be lovely to be back in the olden days. Do you know that all the Roman emperors, bar one, was a practicing homosexual or a bisexual? Oh, if only we could get back to the days of the early church. Really? But people are still twisted today. So twisted, as somebody says, they could stand behind a corkscrew. You only have to turn on the television or open a newspaper to see that that is actually true. And in such a dark, dark world, the believer must, verse 15, shine like a light. I like the way the NIV puts that. Shine like a star. Shine like a star. And hold, not fast, but hold out the word of life. To inform this crooked and twisted generation that there is an answer to this twistedness. There is an answer to this perversion. There is an answer to the immorality that we see all around us. And the answer is in Jesus Christ, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a way that is open that we may go in. Calvary's cross is where we begin and when we come as sinners to Jesus. That there is life, true life, abundant life, eternal life to be found in Jesus Christ. That He untwists you, that He straightens out your life. And that's our job, to shine as lights in the world. And if we're going to shine like lights in the world, we must have, verse 15, we must be innocent and without blemish. There must be nothing in us that the world can point the finger at us and say, well, so much for Christianity. Do you see the reason why you need to live a holy Christ-like life? Do you see the way that you, as Robert Murray McShane, must be as holy as is possible for a saved sinner to be? Because this world is crooked and twisted, it's depraved. And the only hope for this world is to be found in Jesus Christ. And nothing undermines the proclamation, the holding out of the word of life more than an ungodly life. If we don't shine like lights, people will be lost, forever lost. You need to keep an eye on the ball when it comes to church. What's church all about? It's holding out the word of life. It's proclaiming the gospel. It's telling people that there's hope in this world. And nothing puts the unbeliever off more than division, cantankerous spirit, falling, Christians falling out with one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." D.L. Moody, who said, "The only Bible that the unbeliever reads is the one that's wrapped in shoe leather." We are in a dark world, and we are to shine like lights. We are to hold out the word of light. And Paul is saying, look, don't do anything that will undermine your witness in your world. In the world, work out your salvation with fear and trembling so that people can see Christ in you. Spurgeon had a pastor friend called Dr. Newman Hall, and he was well known in evangelical circles because he wrote a book entitled Come to Jesus. It was an evangelistic book. And in some business transaction, he was unfairly treated, and he wrote a rather stinging letter to the businessman accusing him of unprofessionalism and a lack of integrity. And Dr. Hall showed the letter to Spurgeon just to run his eye over it before he posted it. "Oh," says Spurgeon, "that's a very fine letter. You've made your case really well. Just underneath your name, in brackets, put the author of Come to Jesus." Took the letter and he, Newman Hall, and he just scrumbled it up and he threw it to one side. It's simple things. The way you treat people. The way you speak to a waitress in a restaurant. Do they see Christ in you? A shop attendant. Do they see Christ in you? The teacher in school. Do they see Christ in you? The way you answer the phone. Sometimes, you know, I ring up people, not in this church, but I ring up people and they say, "Hello!" I say, "Oh, it's Stephen, the pastor," and they say, "Oh, hello, Stephen." The way you pay your bills, the way you treat your staff. Remember, we are to be Christ-like in everything. In everything. That's why we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's why we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's why we're not to allow the root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts. Because we are to shine like stars in the world. He's shining like a star. Time's away, but I want you finally, I'll not take too much time, look at verse 16. Holding out the word of life. This is the incentive that Paul supplies. Holding out the word of life so that in the day of Christ, notice this, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice. So he's saying, look, I worked hard among you. He says, I labored like a workman. I ran perseveringly like an athlete. But make sure on that day I'm not embarrassed to have worked among you. Now, when we think of motivations for Christian work or motivations for holiness, we think, you know, of the glory of God. We think of our witness in the world. But Paul says, like as a pastor, he says, I don't want to be embarrassed. Give me something to boast about on that day. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Give me something to boast about. Let me not be ashamed of you on that day. So let's see. You had Pastor Mark Bryant, Pastor Freddie McLaughlin, Pastor John Shear, and you had Pastor Robert Murdoch, and Jim McGill, and you had Pastor Harold Chambers, and now you have Pastor Curry. Are those pastors that have served the church so well, are those pastors going to be embarrassed on the day of judgment because of you? Well, that's searching, isn't it? Give them something to boast about. Be Christ-like. Be godly. Especially in your relationships with one another. Amen.